Okay, well, greetings, everybody. Welcome to our Bible study webcast here in North Canton, Ohio. This is, of course, for North Canton Church and the Youngstown Church here in Ohio and our Pittsburgh congregation and also the one in Wheeling, West Virginia. And anybody else that has joined us, you're absolutely, totally welcome. We do our Bible studies about every other week or twice a month, actually, is what it works out to be. We'll have that information on our local church websites if you happen to be tuning in for the first time and want to join us for that. But we want to welcome you and thank you for coming. And before we get the Bible study started, we're going to do the most important part, and that's ask God's inspiration and blessing, if you'll bow your heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of coming to the knowledge of the truth, of you calling us to the knowledge of the truth, and to the tremendous teaching and guidance and direction of your Son, Jesus Christ, in leading the church as the head of the church. We do pray for your blessing on all that we're doing and trying to prepare ourselves for your coming kingdom. We certainly ask your blessing and inspiration tonight on this Bible study, both on the teaching and on the listening, so that we can come away with a good, solid, biblical lesson in our minds and be putting it to work in the days ahead. We thank you, Father, and ask your blessing now, and we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, again, well, welcome, everybody. We're happy to have you with us at our local church webcast. This is a regular Bible study, as I just said, that we do twice a month, and we also webcast our services on the Sabbath. Tonight we're going to cover a topic that I think is apropos, is always apropos, really. Certainly one that Herbert Armstrong used to cover regularly, and that we need to think about regularly. There are plenty of scriptures to read about it. You'll have a good working list, just or at least partial list. I couldn't go through all the passages about it here tonight. The title of this one is this study is The Time of the End. The Time of the End. Sometimes we say we're in the end time, and we put the end in front of the time. Well, this time we put the end after the time. The time of the end. We are constantly brought to, or we should be brought to, thinking about that on a regular basis whenever events in the world remind us of that. The coronavirus impact on the world scene right now, here in 2020, is certainly an event that makes us start to think. There will be various plagues and things, not unlike the plagues of Egypt. You know, the modern society is a modern version of what Egypt was back in the days of the Israelites when they were getting ready to begin their exodus. So tonight we're going to look again at the time of the end. As world events speed up and slow down the pace of all the nations to the coronavirus plague, we realize that we live in a tenuous age. You know, this could be a lot more deadly virus than it has turned out to be. It could be a lot more deadly. And in fact, such things are prophesied. What does the Bible say about the time of the end, however? Will it come in your lifetime? I think we all ask that question. I thought about that in my late teens as I was going through the Bible correspondence course that the church produced at that time. And of course, you go through several major lessons about the time of the end right at the beginning or early into the correspondence course. For those of you who have taken that, those of you who haven't, look it up online. It was an extremely valuable course and extremely well prepared. It's as if you were taking a class, a Bible class, very logically laid out and guiding you along through the scriptures. When will the time of the end of this age come and bring the return of Jesus Christ? Because that's really the point of demarcation. When will Christ return? When Christ returns, it is during the worst part of the time of the end, as the end time Bible prophecies indicate. How should we react and prepare for the soon coming return of Jesus Christ? We've been doing a lot of preparing for the coronavirus, and it looks like you had a lot of outlaws out there running around with their face mask on, just like the bandanas that the outlaws of the Old West used to wear, in a sense. And so you try to recognize people from the eyes up because you can't see anything below that on their face. Well, we need to understand and see the signs of the times and be able to recognize it. I think important lesson number one is that knowledge is power. The knowledge of God's truth is tremendous power that has been given to us. And that's by God's grace and mercy, and why he chose those of us who are listening to this to be in the church and be a part of what the church of God is doing. That's entirely in God the Father's jurisdiction and Jesus Christ. Well, we know that the knowledge that our eyes were opened up to, that knowledge is powerful knowledge. Knowledge is power in that sense, and in a good sense here. The important lesson number two is the knowledge of God's truth is phenomenal power. Regular knowledge is powerful. But the knowledge of the truth, of what is really happening in the world today, and what God has in mind for us as his people, and frankly, for all people, because God's plan is, in cowboy language, a big loop. When cowboys in the West, and they still do this, when they shake out a loop, they get their lariat, and they're usually sitting on the horse when they were doing it, all except for me. I had to run around. We didn't have enough horses. So if I was going to rope something on our ranch back home, I ran after it and through the loop. And then you set your heels, because was obviously smaller than any large beef, and you get towed for a ways before they finally get tired of dragging you and they slow down to see what you want. And about that time, you throw a loop around a fence post and start snubbing them up to it to whatever we needed to do. So usually it was to doctor them. They needed a shot or a pill, or we needed to check for fix a cut that they might have gotten from a barbed wire fence or something else. That's a sidetrack. I want to stay on the focus here. Let's ask this question first of all. Which end time? The end of the end of the state where God's church operated historically, would that be the end time? Generally, we know. But there may be some listening who, well, what do you mean the end time? You know, the end of the Judean state, this is, by the way, this was viewed as, I'm sure, by many of the Jews in Jerusalem in 70 AD. This was viewed as the end time because for them it was. Let me give you the story. Christ's ministry ended in 31 AD. The church began also in 31 AD, but within several years it began to be pressured and persecuted severely to the point that many in the church moved out of Jerusalem and went in various other areas to escape the persecution and to carry on their lives. The church in Jerusalem appeared to continue to stay for a significant period of time up until the beginning of the Roman-Jewish War, the first Roman-Jewish War. There were two. Rome fought two wars with the Jews. The first one was from 66 AD to 70 AD. It was the worst. What is amazing and indicative of the tenacity of the tribe of Judah, we kind of see that in modern-day Israel too, the tenacity of the tribe of Judah was that 50 years later, the Jewish people fought a second war with Rome, which they lost. But they fought two wars. The first one, though, is a critical one for the lessons that we want to note here. That brought about the end of the Judean state in Palestine. The Romans were the ones who called that what we call Israel, the nation of Israel today, and there would have been a little bit of Jordan, too, kind of mixed in there. They called it Palestine. That's where the term Palestine comes from, is the Romans. But the Roman-Jewish War from 66 to 70 AD was incredible. It was a terrible war. There were, I just looked it up a little bit ago, 1.6 million Jews who lost their lives in that war. 1.6 million. Obviously, that did not mean just those in the military. It was civilian casualties. The worst part of the war was the last couple of years of it was the battle for Jerusalem, because the Jews retreated back up into Jerusalem and then they fought against the Roman army under Titus, who was in charge of that battle. And that's where most of the casualties took place, the vast number of casualties. It was a terrible time. It was like an end time. You could have viewed that being the end time of from being on the ground there, you know, this has got to be the end of the fulfillment of the prophecies of the end time. but it wasn't. Then there are various other of the ends of the age as it has been viewed over time. You could view the Roman Empire. It came to its end in 476 AD, almost 500 years after they fought with the Jews. In 476 AD, that could be viewed as an end time. You know, that was a pretty dramatic event that took place. The end of life on earth itself, that was not at the stake then. World annihilation didn't seem possible and generally wouldn't unless God himself was to do it. You know, it's kind of interesting. I had a book at one time that talked about the end of the age. And there were those in traditional Christianity that thought that the end would come in 1000 AD. 1000 AD, which seems like a really long time ago. It was indeed. They thought that was going to be the end of the age. And then later, if you'll remember back in our own memories, you probably forgot Y2K, the year 2000, K standing for 1000 in Latin or Greek or something there. They thought that the computers would all self-destruct and Y2K and the world would fall apart and you know, we'd descend into the end time events. It didn't happen, but that wasn't the time, the end of this age. The end of life on Earth has been a potential concern because of the kinds of weapons mankind developed over the past few decades. Nuclear was the first, of course. That was the worst thing. And then the poison gas, well, that would be less effective than some of the other things that they have now. But it's mostly based on nuclear power. You read the articles from time to time that come out in magazines about the weaponry of the nations. We live in an age where the world could destroy all life if it started a World War III, which is part of the reason why it hasn't. And they're a little bit too afraid. There's a term from the West called the Mexican standoff. And you say, well, this isn't picking on Mexicans. Not by any means. The American cowboys learned to be cowboys from the Mexican cowboys, who are called vaqueros, which means cowboy in Spanish. And the Mexican standoff is the two antagonists have got their revolvers drawn and aimed at each other, but neither one wants to shoot, pull the trigger, because if he does, he may kill his opponent, but his opponent may pull his trigger then in reflex and kill him too. So it's better if neither gun goes off. And so they slowly back away until they get with where they're out of range and they dive for cover and skedaddle. I don't think skedaddle is a Mexican term or a Spanish term in that sense. But that's a term that our cowboys ended up borrowing because they learned their skills after the way the Mexican vaqueros were working the ranches before America immigrated down into Texas, New Mexico, and places like that. That's a little bit of sidetrack, but still, the concept is there, the standoff. The end of this age was anticipated by the apostles, and I think it's important for us to go and look. As far as they knew, the end was going to come soon. The Messiah had come. They didn't have the timeline in Revelation that we have, where there has to be a second coming. That hadn't been written yet. Revelation wouldn't be written until later in the first century by the Apostle John. After all, the other apostles were dead, had lived out their lives, or had died as martyrs, and many of them did. Sometimes they died as martyrs when they were older men. They were hard to catch up with. They were busy doing God's work. The apostles anticipated the time, what the time of the end would be in their day. Let's look at Romans chapter 13. And we'll notice it in the words of the Apostle Paul. The apostles anticipated the time of the end would come in their day. They thought it would be in the first century, probably the first half of the century, and then later, well, maybe it'll be in the next quarter of the century. And by the next quarter of the century, most of them had died. Most of the 12 died as martyrs, and some of the others who served. Let's look in Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, Paul is writing, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Nearer than when we first believed. When did you come to the knowledge of the truth? How long have you been in God's church? Look back before you came, before you began to attend the church, you may have had the knowledge of the truth, and then ultimately that motivated you to want to attend the church. Well, that might have been 30, 20, 30, 40, maybe 50 or 60 years ago. In Ohio, we have some brethren of great age, and some of the other states around about, who have been in the church since they were young adults. That's a great testament to God's truth and to faithfulness. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And it goes on, though. Paul goes on and says, the night is far spent, in verse 12. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Works of darkness means sin. Cast off the works of sin. Become obedient, more and more obedient to God. And let us put on the armor of light. Light here in this analogy is obviously God's way of life. Put on the armor of light. It strengthens us. Let us walk properly as in the day, and not in revelry and drunkenness, and not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy. You know, he wrote this to the church in Rome. Does that mean that some of the Roman brethren were involved in revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust? Maybe. Certainly their culture was. Very much so. And we know that that's the background that the first century church in the Gentile areas particularly came out of. Those were idolatrous backgrounds. Not that though many of these same sins may have been done, been being committed by those who were called out of the Jewish element of Israel. Not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, nor in strife and envy, in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Again, this is Romans 13, and then the verses are between verse 11 and verse 14. The apostles, and here it would be Paul, and specifically, urgently and faithfully anticipated the time of the end. That was one of the driving forces in their minds and in their words and in their teaching. Why would God let them think that the end would come in their day? Were there some in God's true church then who were asleep spiritually? We can be certain that there would have been some. That's human nature. We all have human nature. We could all fall asleep spiritually because we have a proclivity for that, but we don't want to, and spiritual character is built by remaining spiritually awake. Are some in denial of the coming of the end today? Some are. They don't want to think that it could happen. They just want good news and happy news and not any bad news. Well, before you get to the really good news, they're going eventually going to be bad news. And this coronavirus epidemic in so many nations, it just shows how tenuous our grip as a highly technologized world is. We think we have mastered everything, but we can't master disease when it strikes. Especially a disease that can run faster than the scientists can discover a way to try to stop it. So Paul was urgently and faithfully anticipating the time of the end. Why would God let them think that the end would come in their day? Why does he let us think that it could have come in our day? Throughout the church's history in our era, we're going to go back now to 1934, Herbert and Loma Armstrong, in the state of Oregon, and they were, by that time, they were in Eugene. Eugene is on the western side of the state, not out on the coast. It's about 60 miles from the coast, and about halfway down the state, north and south, right along Interstate 5. I should know, we used to live there, right along Interstate 5. It was across our back fence. But that's where the church began to broadcast the gospel of the kingdom of God. Not very far. Actually, that freeway wasn't there originally. It was Highway 99, I believe, that went through there. And it was a two-lane back in those days. And across the back, our back fence literally was backed up to the freeway. If you wanted to go on across there and walk for another mile, approximately a mile after you got over the freeway, you would be at the little concrete block building that was Radio KORE, which is the radio station that Herbert Armstrong began to broadcast the World Tomorrow program back in the 1930s. 1933, and then following that, it was in January of 1934 that they then began to work to develop what became the Plain Truth magazine. Powerful tools preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God back in that time. And you viewed things, if you go back and read a little bit of history, or if you're old enough, you may remember the history of the 30s and the Depression and the agricultural plagues, some sickness plagues as well. But it was marching toward the beginning of World War II, which looked like it could have been the war, literally, to end all wars. But it wasn't. That's yet to come. But it looked like it. And the prophecies seem to indicate that. And you can't take the prophecy unseriously. You need to, we need to analyze what God says carefully. The apostles, and in this case Paul, were urgently and faithfully anticipated the time of the end. Well, so have we in the modern era. Because when the end does come and we get past it and we get into the kingdom of God, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ on the earth, and as members of the body of Christ, spiritually converted members, we'll be resurrected when Christ returns. We will be in the family of God at that time. And we will be working with those people that survive the Holocaust of this great war that the Bible prophesies. And it will come to pass. But we need to beware. We don't want to be asleep spiritually, and we don't want to be in denial that God is, that's what's going to happen. Jesus Christ personally prophesied about the end of the age. Matthew, who was an evangelist, wrote the book of Matthew, contemporary with the 12 apostles, and an inspired writer of Scripture, was inspired to write down several different things. Let's notice Matthew 26, first two verses of Matthew 26. Interestingly, Matthew 23 through 25 were spoken by Christ 2 days before his final Passover, which he did, you know, he didn't survive the final Passover humanly. Now it came to pass, this is chapter 26 and verse 1 and 2. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." He knew he wasn't going to live through his Holocaust, as it were. He knew that. He was prepared for what he had to be prepared for. And then that's a good lesson. We need to be prepared for whatever we have to do as well in the way of serving Christ and the Father. Now back to Matthew 23. Notice in chapter 23 of Matthew, look at verse 37 to about 39, 37 to 39. This is a lament, a sad song or a sad speech, anticipating the sadness in this case. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus said, "the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You will see me no more. Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem lasted a few decades after Christ, and then it was destroyed. And then it was destroyed again 50 years later because some Jews had tried to come back and resettle there. And then it took a lot longer time for there to be any residual population of any Israelites, and there would have been Jewish primarily, to finally come back and settle, but they were the poor. There wasn't any organization there. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There was no drawing card in that sense. Let's go to Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to him, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, his disciples came up to him. Christ departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him. And then they were looking back at the temple and that section of Jerusalem where the temple was located. To do that, they would have, for a panoramic view, they would have gone down off of the Temple Mount, down quite a steep slope, into a deep ravine, which was called the Kidron Valley. That's where the Kidron Stream flowed. And then they would have come out of the Kidron Valley, or Kidron, and up the hill, there would be the Garden of Gethsemane. It was just up above that. And then they would continue on up the steep slope, which is the Mount of Olives. Today, when you see a panoramic view of the Alaska Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, the Islamic shrines that are there on what is the Temple Mount, a panoramic view is always shot early in the morning for the best light, and from the Mount of Olives, because it's looking right down into the whole compound there. Quite an impressive sight. In 1973, Ambassador College had sent over one of its largest contingents of students, we had 80 of us that year, to work on an archaeological project that Hebrew University was doing, and we were working on the Temple Mount area, down to the sides of it and around, and my wife and I spent that whole summer there. That's actually where we met and got acquainted. It was one of our favorite things to do when we had a little time, a free afternoon, is to walk from the hotel where we stayed. It was about a 2.5 mile walk, maybe a little bit more, and go up to the Mount of Olives and turn around and look at the city and contemplate the prophecies and the history of the place that we were working that summer. If you'll remember, 1973 was also the year of the Yom Kippur War, which Israel very nearly managed to become out victorious, thanks to the Big Brother of the United States. So they would have gone up on the Temple Mount, and they're pointing out the buildings, and then Jesus departed from the temple, as I already read that, I guess. The destruction of the temple and the other surrounding buildings was a prophecy. Again, the first fulfillment came at the Roman-Jewish War, as I mentioned, in 70 AD in Jerusalem. The violent Roman destruction of Jerusalem cost 1.6 million Jewish lives. 1.6 million. Now, you think, well, how could that happen? Well, it took place over several years because they were starving out the city. Titus was the Roman general, and his men were starving the city out by preventing it being resupplied. According to the historian Flavius Josephus, though, 1.6 million, over 1.5 million Jews lost their lives in that war, in that battle just for Jerusalem, which lasted several years, typifying a much larger casualty count in the 20 centuries that were to come and go up to our time. Now let's look at what the apostles themselves say about the time of the end. We'll start with James. James, who wrote the book of James, that James was a half-brother to Jesus Christ. So was Jude, who was also a half-brother to Jesus Christ and a full brother to James. But James was a half-brother, and he rose to apostle status, not one of the 12, but seemed to be on the same par with them in many administrative respects. He pastored the church in Jerusalem, as the other apostles had been sent by Christ to different areas to spread the word, primarily where there were Israelite populations of the other tribes, and as well as the Gentile populations that they may preach to. Certainly Paul was sent primarily to the Gentile population and to the scattered Jewish populations around the Roman Empire. And by that time, they were scattered in different cities and enclaves. So James 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. So the apostles knew where the 12 tribes of Israel were in the first century AD. They weren't lost to knowledge then. They knew where they were. In chapter 5 of James, go on a few pages, starting in verse 1 through verse 6, James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Remember, this is specifically addressed to Israelites, the Jews and all the other tribes of Israel. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up your treasure for the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, the word Sabaoth means hosts or armies, the Lord of armies, or the Lord of hosts, referring to God. Actually, Jesus Christ, specifically. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. James was not treading lightly with his language here, was he? And God was inspiring it, of course. James viewed their time then to be the time of the end. In fact, it was a harbinger of the end and the beginning of the countdown of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because he refers to the last days, right there at the end of verse 3. The last days, you have heaped up treasure in the last days, in the end time. The Apostle Paul, did he write about the end time? Or the time of the end? The answer is yes. Let's look at Romans chapter 13 for this part. Romans chapter 13. We'll start with verses 11 and 12 in Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And Paul is writing, and do this, knowing the time, and that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now, and get this next phrase, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We were called to the truth in decades past, Paul is saying, in essence. And now we are that much closer to the kingdom of God. And the indication is that he expected Christ's return in his day. The night is far spent, in verse 12. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, that's sin, and let us put on the armor of light, that's righteousness, doing the right things. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And for those who are older and who were called when they were younger, it's especially, later than when you first believed. We need to ask ourselves the question, are we casting off the works of darkness, the sin, the sinful thoughts, the sinful philosophy and sinful thinking of this world? And carefully analyzing how we think about things, looking to God's word to guide us? I hope we are. We have a little time left before the end of our lives. Or the end of this age, whichever comes first. A little time left. We want to make sure we use that time. We need to be making spiritual hay while the sun shines, to borrow the phrase. Now, Paul also wrote in Galatians about the end time. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Galatians 1 and the first four verses of Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches in Galatia. I escaped my mind exactly where he was when he wrote this, but it's in the commentary. But he was including the brethren in the area he was pastoring at the time as he wrote this letter. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. The prophecies of the evil age of mankind. The most evil age is going to be the one nearest the end of the age. According to the will of God the Father, and to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the present evil age amounts to the time of the end. It is a world of sin dominated and evilly motivated by Satan the devil. We're living near the very end of the world that now is. Paul thought he was then. Now, by the end of his life, I think he came to realize, no, it's not now, it's going to be later. turn to 1 Corinthians and read more of what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15. For extra credit, what chapter, what kind of a chapter? What does it cover? What is 1 Corinthians 15 typically called? If you said the resurrection chapter, then you get 2 points. That's right. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we'll read verses 20 to 28. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a way of saying that they've died. For since by death, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. But the second man in the New King James, they capitalize it because it's obviously referring to Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. He's the first of the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. That would be the church today. And the church from the time of Christ down to today. And the church has always existed. The gates of the grave would not prevail against the church of God. It would always exist. Maybe not very large. Maybe not very vocal, but it would always exist. There would always be some who would maintain the truth down through the ages. It's our duty to do that today and right now. All right, so, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he was the first of the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming, the bulk of the first fruits, then comes the end. Well, what do you mean by the end? Well, the second coming of Christ. When he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And that will include through the second resurrection as well. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That would be, of course, God the Father. He put all things under Christ, under his authority, except that Christ wasn't in authority above the Father. He was under the authority of the Father, and happily so. Now, when all things were made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. You see, there's a different way of viewing this particular, this is part of a resurrection chapter, but there's a lot more in that chapter when you take its segments and analyze them. Our typical perception is that the end time focuses on those who are Christ at his coming. The time of the end technically extends to the end of God's plan on earth. That means at the end of the millennium and beyond, at the end of the great white throne judgment. Then all things are put under Christ. We ourselves must put our own selves under Christ through repentance, faith, and overcoming sin. We have something to do that to put under the authority of God the Father, and that is our own selves. Our spiritual conversions and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ is a vital part of God's work. Don't ever forget that. It isn't just the preaching of the gospel. We also have to be overcoming. That's part of the work of God today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 to 52. Let's go to that, just a few verses down. Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Well, that's a fascinating passage. Let's notice a couple of items about it. We shall not all sleep. Sleep is a reference to being dead in this case. By the context, we know that. Changed means is referring to the resurrection. Changed from physical to spirit. We are to grow spiritually now, is one of the things that Paul is saying there, and to pray with greater fervor and strengthen our brethren in that growth. So we have God's work to do, but part of God's work is what we do to overcome sins in our own lives and to change our habitual way of thinking to where we think with a converted mind rather than a selfish, self-centered mind. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, Paul writes more about it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we will begin in verse 13 and this section through verse 17. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Again, fallen asleep means they've died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Have you noticed that? God's people sorrow when we lose a loved one or one of the brethren. We sorrow greatly. But we don't sorrow like we have no hope. Our sorrow is filled with hope. The hope of the resurrection for our brethren that we'll see again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in verse 14, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So we know that our brethren who have died, maybe, you know, it was this one, your spouse who died, or a parent, child, who was in the truth. Well, God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. And when it says sleep, it means that they're dead and they're waiting in the grave to be resurrected. That's how you wake these people up from this sleep, is through resurrection. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So those who will, the dead ones rise first. It goes on to say that. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There is order to the resurrection when Christ returns. The dead rise first. Those who are alive rise second, right on the heels of those who were dead. But we will all be changed to spirit beings from being these mortal beings that we are now. Well, we come alive at the end of this age, which then begins the millennium when Christ comes, you know, after Christ's return, and we'll be resurrected to eternal life when he comes back. Now, the Apostle John also prophesied about the end of the age. Let's look at what the Apostle John had to say. Let's go to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. In John's gospel account, which is the biography of Christ that he wrote, he didn't talk as much about the resurrection, although there are references there to resurrection, most definitely. But this is in the writings to his congregations later. John was the last of the 12 apostles standing. They believe he died in the 90s AD, 10 to 20 years after the others had died. Of the other apostles. So in verse 18 of 1 John, 18 and 19 of 1 John 2, little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. Antichrist means those who are against the truth, militantly so. There are many antichrists in the world today. Some of them don't know it yet, but they are. That will all become clear. And then he goes on to say, they went out from us, but they were not of us, as if some of those who were against Christ at one time were part of the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Were they predestined to leave the truth and go out away from God's people and church? No. It's a choice they made. They made a wrong choice they made. A terribly wrong choice. And a permanent one too. The Antichrist means against Christ. There were many Antichrists. The main Antichrists in prophecy in the days ahead of us are those who are against Christ, having not never necessarily been a part of the church. That'd be the beast and the false prophet. Whoever the individuals are that will fulfill those two roles, as mentioned in various prophecies. But there are actually many who are against Christ or anti-Christ. Some in God's true church are anti-Christ. We need to repent of that. We want to make sure that we're not a part of that. Because we don't want to be against what God's Word clearly teaches. But bear in mind, Christ is God's Word. Now, from the Apostle John, let's move to Jude. Jude is just before the book of Revelation. Not a long book. Jude is generally believed to be a brother of James, therefore a half-brother to Jesus. That's the only Jude that fits the description of this one. So he also would appears to be a half-brother of Jesus. It's only one chapter, so you just want to look at verses 16 to 19 of Jude as he's describing what is going on in the world then and now. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words. No big talk. Flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this indicates that Jude was not an apostle and didn't consider himself one. They were, you know, a rank above him. And his brother James was an apostle, not one of the 12, but an apostle all the same. Spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who mock the idea that this is the end of the age. It's amazing with, you know, the internet and programs like Facebook, you can hear mocking coming from those who are nominally attending the Church of God, one of the organizations of the church. From time to time, you hear that. It's a very sad thing to hear. Hope they change their tune. There would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Because they haven't fully repented, or they did repent, received it, and then rejected God's Spirit. But notice the term at the middle there of verse 18, the last time, in the last time, the end of the age. That's what Jude thought he was in the end of the age. So we have the Antichrist mocking God's way. Let's look now, as we draw this closer to the close, with a little bit to cover. Let's go back to Daniel. We looked at how the apostles referred to the end of the age, the time of the end, and how they believed that they lived in the time of the end, and it wasn't until very close to their own deaths that they began to realize, well, no, there's more to come. And yet they could have looked back and said, well, that's what Jesus was alluding to when he said this or when he said that. But that's fine. We've done our job, and now we'll wait. Because we gave our lives, and sometimes their lives were violently ended. Peter was crucified upside down according to tradition. Most of it is tradition that we track down, and there must be some truth to elements of it. I do a Bible study I've done it at a feast a few times. I used to do it at ABC called Where Did the 12 Apostles Go? And it's quite interesting to see how they were fanned out as God directed it or Christ directed it, covering the territories where the Israelites lived at that time. Not just the Jews. I mean, the other tribes that were scattered and migrating to their Northwest European homelands. Now, let's look in Daniel 11. As we're closing in on the end of this, verses 40 to 45 of Daniel 11. And we're not going to go through the whole chapter, by the way. It's one of the longest in the Bible. At the time of the end, verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. That is, he's attacking the king of the north. And the king of the north shall come against him, the king of the south, like a whirlwind. So the king of the north has more power, with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through, and he shall also enter the glorious land. That would be the nation state of Israel at that time. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom and Moab. Now Moab specifically is in fact the nation of Jordan, most of the nation of Jordan, and the prominent people of Ammon. So Moab and Ammon make up the Jordanian people today. Edom would be more, I believe, Turkey. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. The beast will go right down through the Middle East from its European base, and will have Egypt won't escape, and he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over the precious things of Egypt, and also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. That seems to be two ways to follow it at someone's heels. One, you're chasing them, and the other one is that you're serving them. That may be that Africa, or a great body of Africa, then links up with the beast, as have the European nations. And this is a prophecy of the beast. The beast isn't a beast technically, the man, but he's referred to as the beast in the prophecy. And the Ethiopians will follow at his heels, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him, therefore shall go out with great fury to annihilate many. Now, the east and the north, the king of the north was European-based himself, so that would be north and west, but east and north would be Asia, which would take in China and Russia and places like that. That's a huge landmass out there when you're looking at it from basically from the nerve center of the Middle East, which is Jerusalem. The king of the south will be the pan-Arabs plus some of Africa. He wipes out the king of the south and takes over that, and then fights with the kings of the east and the north. So once again, we're looking at the time of the end. This is when this is going to happen. And these are events in the final world war that is going to be focused and pivoting around Jerusalem and ultimately lead to the return of Christ. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, this is another prophecy of the time of the end, very specifically. In fact, that's where we get the phrase. Here we go in verse 1. At that time, Michael is an archangel, one who has been delegated to look after the people of God. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. A time of trouble. A time of trouble is coming. This time of trouble corresponds to the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord in other passages. World War I and World War II were each the worst time of war ever up to that point. But the time of trouble will be much worse. Worse than World War II. Worse than they thought World War I was. They didn't have any idea what World War II would be like. And it was only a couple of decades and a few years after that. Well, the war to truly end all wars is going to be much worse than that. And at that time, going on with the verse, in verse 1, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Now the bulk of God's people, and that's what the people are referred to here, the bulk of God's people will be specially protected during the worst of this terrible time, which is called the Great Tribulation. The place of protection we've often called the place of safety. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13, and look at verse 10 in particular. That's not the topic we're covering tonight, but it'll give you something to seed for another Bible study before long. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. When Christ returns, those who were Christ that died in the faith will be resurrected. There will be others who won't be resurrected until the resurrection toward the lake of fire. Those who refuse God's kingdom will end up again in the second death of the lake of fire. Now in verse 3, those who are wise shall shine. Do we want to be foolish or wise in the end time? Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So this shining, this brightness, this glory, as it were, has to do with our eternal life in the kingdom of God. We will truly shine then. We don't want anything to get in the way that prevents us from being resurrected into the kingdom of God and having that shining existence with the Father in Christ. But you, Daniel, in verse 4, God, through the angel, gets back down to talk to Daniel. Shut up the words and seal the book. And Daniel would have written it all out, which he did, and we have it. Daniel's writings are well documented, you know, in the development of the Bible. Seal the book until the time of the end. And here's that phrase again, until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro. Well, when have many run to and fro? Hasn't that always been the case? Well, we made a quantum jump in the early part of the 20th century. Motorized movement. Before that, it was movement at the speed of a horse and that, or a sailing ship. Then it was motorized, though, in the 20th century. So many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. The exponential increase in knowledge and rapid transportation are hallmarks of the end time. Knowledge doubled during the 1960s, and they made a big deal of that. Now I think it doubles about once every 1.3 years. The last I heard, and that was a couple of years ago, so it's probably doubling faster than that by now. And that's doubling knowledge. How they measure that, I'm not exactly sure, but they seem confident that they're capturing the concept of how much knowledge there is. That means that it's accelerating tremendously since the 1960s and 70s. In the time of the world's worst trouble is the Great Tribulation, and that's coming. The time of the end. The trouble at the end of this age. And there will be a move toward the more toward the millennium and the Great White Throne Judgment, the lake of fire and the for the wicked, and the permanent binding of the demonic angels are all included in that development of the things that are being talked about here. And from there, from that point, from that prophecy, things will move past the time of the end and into the vastness of eternity in the magnificent, loving, inspiring kingdom of God. We look forward to that. Marvelous time in the kingdom of God. I want to go back to chapter 12 of Daniel to recap. You don't necessarily need to turn there. I've read this passage, but I want to touch on just a couple of items as our conclusion. The end of this age is coming, very likely in our lifetimes. And you think, what do you mean? My lifetime for those who are in their 80s? Or my lifetime, those who are in their 70s, and then go on down the line, you know, which lifetime are we talking about? Well, we don't know. That's the thing. We know it's close. We can see the markers. And we've been watching them accelerate and accelerate and accelerate. We know it's close. And God wants us to know it's close, but he doesn't want us to know when it's going to be. He wants us to put the pressure on ourselves to be faithful, to grow spiritually, to keep our noses in his word, and keep our hearts in his kingdom to come. That's the key. It said there back in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And then he said to Daniel in verse 4 of that passage there in Daniel chapter 12, in verse 4 God said, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, when many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. The book has been unsealed in our time. It has been unsealed for a few decades now. We are living in the end time of trouble. The worst trouble of the world is yet to come, the great tribulation. But the beauty of it is, brethren, we are also written in God's book of life. Let's make sure our names stay there, and let's move forward to God's great kingdom that's coming. Well, we want to thank you for joining us for the Bible study tonight, and hope that your Sabbath is a good one and inspiring one, lots to study about. We do have a little more time to study, it seems, with the coronavirus keeping us slowed down and at home more often. Take advantage of that. In the meantime, have a wonderful Sabbath. Goodbye for now.